in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we are presently considering question and answer 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. Now, after dealing with our response to the law, the Catechism deals with our response to the Gospel. And it teaches us that the way of salvation lies in using two means. The first is inward, the inward means of faith and repentance. But in order to help us to the use of those means, it lies secondly in outward means of the ordinances of the Word of God and of prayer. Now, it is the inward means we are presently concerned about. We have considered already faith and what faith is. And last week I introduced this subject of repentance in question and answer 87. You'll see that the answer is very full indeed, and it proved to be too much for one sermon. So I want to look again at this remarkable definition of repentance. I will touch upon the things previously considered, but go on to the end of the answer. First of all, the author of repentance. It is said there in the answer that repentance is a saving grace. And the use of the word grace means that we have done nothing of ourselves to bring this about. It is something freely given to us of God. He is the author of that repentance which the sinner feels and through which he turns to God. Now, commenting upon that, I notice that man is naturally impenitent. In Deuteronomy 29:19, of the sinner it says, "It shall come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart." The Bible says of the natural man, that is, man in his natural state, that his understanding is darkened, and he has a hardened heart. Ephesians 4:18-19. So even though through the scriptures God calls such an one to repentance, that one decides to continue in his own way. And he hardens himself against every exhortation of God. Now, it may be, and in some cases it certainly is true, that under fear of judgment, there may be some remorse. And there may even be some change of behavior. There are those in the scripture like Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. When he saw God visiting the plagues upon Egypt, he says to Moses and Aaron, "I have sinned." And it appears that under the terror of the judgments abroad in the land, he intended to change course. Then in the New Testament, you have the example of Judas. A man who, after betraying the Lord, was smitten in conscience to the point that he says to the priests in the temple, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." And with that admission, he tried in some measure to undo what he'd done. And he wanted those authorities to take back the 30 pieces of silver from him. Now I say this, that men can be aware of awful consequences. And they can feel some measure of regret. And they can even change their conduct somewhat, but it falls short of repentance. As biblically understood, repentance, what theologians call evangelical repentance, that is the repentance of which the gospel speaks, is connected with conversion. And that is why on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "Repent and be converted, every one of you." Now the repentance of Pharaoh and the repentance of Judas and the repentance of Manasseh fell short of a genuine experience of conversion. This repentance of which we speak is not in the power of man. It is the work of God. And it's described for us in Ezekiel 36. That passage which speaks so wonderfully of God's work in the sinner. And in verse 26 of 36 of Ezekiel, we read, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart," that is the impenitent heart, the hardened heart, "out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh," that is a sensitive heart, a heart that is impressionable, a heart that turns at the bidding of God. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments." Now this grace is given through the Spirit and through the Word of God. And it is brought about in the sinner's heart, so that the sinner begins to feel concern for the way he has lived. Like those, again, on the day of Pentecost, pricked in their heart. And that concern turns to heartfelt sorrow for all of their past deeds, expressed in the scripture terms of mourning and weeping for sin. And then it becomes shame. We're ashamed at the way we have transgressed and treated God and hurt others. Ashamed. And it is out of that that we say enough is enough. And by the enabling grace of God, we have done with such sins and plead to God for mercy, which Pharaoh never did, and Judas never did. Now, such a remarkable turning around is not in the power of men. And so we read in Acts 11:18 that God to the Gentiles granted or gave repentance to life. And then in 2 Timothy 2:25 we read, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So the author of repentance is God. Secondly, the means of repentance. Now, we have already touched upon the means of the Spirit of God working through the Word. But in the answer, there are other means mentioned. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, and here it is, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. This, or these, are what move a man to repentance. A sense of sin, an apprehension of mercy. Vital means whereby we are able to repent. Now take the first, sense of sin. There must be that. For otherwise there will be no true adequate response to the gospel. Do you remember what our Lord says in Matthew 9:13? I am not come to call the righteous, but I am come to call sinners to repentance. Until a man is convinced that he's a sinner, he will not move to the call of God unto repentance. The righteous, the self-sufficient, the self-justifying, don't heed the gospel at all. But sinners do. those that are convinced and persuaded of their sin. But then that begs the question, what is this sense of sin? It is not just acknowledging that we've done wrong. But I think it is the awareness of unreasonable transgression. That we have done what we've done against Almighty God. And it's not some peccadillo, or it's not some mere temporary weakness. It is affront to the God who has made us, whose law is our rule. And a sense of sin must include a sense of the nature of sin, which is revolt against God, brought out in Psalm 51, against thee, and thee only have I sinned. But it includes also not only the idea of rebellion against God, but a sense of sin will include the awareness of filthiness within. Out of the heart of man, Jesus said, proceeds all manner of evil. And these are the things which defile the man. Matthew 15:18-20. What are they? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and so on. Evil things, defiling things. We have not only to see sin as provocation to God, but defilement of ourselves. That is why you have those words at the end of Job, chapter 40, and verse 4. Then answered Job, "Behold, I am vile." It's in consequence of the sense of this that we have upset Almighty God. And we have defiled ourselves. It's out of that that a man repents. Prodigal realizing that he was no better than one of the swine. That he sinned against God and against heaven. And he'd ended up in squalor. It was out of this that he returned to his Father. Out of a sense of sin. The second means is an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Perceiving, that is, and this is the helpful means, perceiving that God is a merciful God and that there is the possibility of him being merciful to us. Now there must needs be that hope in a penitent's heart, for why should he give up his sin And why should he turn to his God if all that awaits him with God is judgment and wrath? There's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 2 which makes this crystal clear. Thou saidst, Jeremiah 2:25, there is no hope. For I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. Now, do you notice that? The connection between his conclusion, there is no hope, and his decision, I have loved strangers, and I will still go after them. The reason why the sinner envisaged there continues in his sin is because there is no hope of pardon with God. And what has he got but his sin? If you contrast that with words found in the book of Ezra and chapter 10 and verse 2, where Shechaniah says to the people, we have trespassed against our God, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. And it was on that basis that this man and others called Israel to repent. Because God is a God of mercy. Because he abundantly pardons. And because the most radical of rebels, the most filthy of sinners, he will forgive and restore. That facilitates repentance. We are drawn by the apprehension of mercy, the awareness that there is mercy with him. And that mercy, the Catechism rightly says, is in Christ. God cannot show mercy apart from Christ. It is only on the basis of Christ's work of redemption, his substitutionary sufferings, that God can say, you will not be judged, you will be forgiven. And the sinner is aware of that. And therefore, filled with wonder, he has done what is offensive and what is impure. And he turns to God, believing that God is reconcilable, that God is willing to be to us a God of peace, that all manner of sin shall be forgiven, because the Savior died for all manner of sin. And the woman that was a sinner may be forgiven. And the dying thief may be forgiven, for the ground has been laid on which a God of justice can save. These are the means. And then we turn to the nature of repentance. How important repentance is, my friends. How is it defined here? Well, you'll notice it says in the latter part of the answer that we turn from it, that is sin, unto God. That is repentance. We turn from it unto God. Two parts to it again. We turn from it. In what sense do we turn from it? Well, we turn from it in our hearts. We see its nature. Being anti-God, we see its effect. Spoiling the life. And in our hearts we say, no more. But what is acted in the heart must be acted also in the life. We obey in the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered unto us. But to what end? Romans 6 will tell us. Ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, even so now yield your members, your body, servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now why should a man turn from it? He should turn from it because it is the most evil thing in the whole of creation. We can excuse it, we can say we were ensnared by it, we can say we were overcome by it, but in the end it is the greatest evil known to man and to God. Because it is by means of sin that all the misery and the sorrow and the death has come into the world. Nothing else is responsible but sin. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That's one good reason for turning from it. Another reason for turning from it is that sin is destructive and it is hurtful. Remember the words written at the end of Proverbs 8, he that sinneth against me hurteth his own soul. Whatever pleasures are afforded apparently by sin, it is a deceit and a lie. Because sin brings misery, and it brings misery to the sinner himself. There is every reason why a man then should realize that he needs to forsake it. Because of its nature to effect misery and its potential to effect misery in the sinner. And I have not mentioned what sin is to God, but it is that thing which God hates. So if it mars my life, and it is loathed by my God, it is time I had done with it. And it is turning to God. That is interesting, isn't it? It assumes that man is at a distance from God. And of course, when we turn to our own way, or in modern expression, we do our own thing, we take a route which removes us from the presence and the favor and the goodness of God. And therefore Scripture represents the sinner as afar off. Their repentance says no more. I have chosen sin instead of God. It was the worst choice I ever made. I now choose God instead of sin. And why does the repentant sinner turn to God? Well, I would tell you, because first of all, he wants to be in a state of favor with God. He wants to know that mercy. He wants to be forgiven. He wants to be at peace with God. And therefore he turns like the publican, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. There's only one person who can forgive your grave sins. And it is the God against whom you have offended. If you want to hear his comfortable words, if you want to be assured that he holds it not against you, that he is prepared to remit the worst of your sins, then you must turn to God and ask him. But it is also turning to God in order to be changed. For it is God who can effect the unthinkable. It's God who can bring about transformation. It's God who can create us anew so that we don't go on humiliating ourselves and others in the abyss of sin. And therefore we do turn to God not only to get rid of the sins of the past, but to get rid of the heart that has wanted those sins of the past, and which still would want them and ever would want them unless it is changed. We turn to God and say, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. That is turning to God. And thirdly, we turn to God because we want this God henceforth to be our Lord and our Master and our Sovereign, recognizing that no man can serve two masters. We say in the language of Isaiah 26:13, other lords besides thee have held their sway, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. We come to God for forgiveness. We come to God for renewal. And we come to God as our chosen God henceforth to take him as the God of our life and his rule as the way in which we live. Fourthly, what is the fruit of this repentance? Well, there it is. With grief and hatred for sin, and with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. These are the fruits upon the branch of repentance. With grief of his sin. That is inward sorrow. That we have dishonored God by the course we have chosen. We have grieved the Christ who died for us by the course we have chosen. We have quenched the Spirit who works in us by the course we have chosen. We have defaced the soul which God gave us by the course we have chosen. This is the fruit of repentance. It is not a case of saying, oh, this has produced such upset, I will do it no more. But it is rather, this is the worst thing I have ever done, and I am mortified that ever it was in me to do it. And with grief, turn to God. And hatred, there's another fruit, hatred. Why hate it? Because God hates it. Why hate it? Because it is the enemy of my soul. Why hate it? Because it has brought nothing but shame. Why hate it? Because I've been a fool. Why hate it? Because it will only bring God's judgment upon me. There is no good in sin. There is nothing that can be said in its favor. There is nothing that can ever justify it. It is an evil and only an evil. And with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. The grief and the hatred must not be ephemeral or temporal. This is for real. Repentance is for life. And your repentance will be judged by this, the measure of your purpose of heart and your endeavor. And the two expressions go side by side, because it is one thing to say, yes, I determine not to be so awkward and so foolish again. But it must be accompanied by a following through of endeavor, of new obedience. It is a change. It is a turnabout. It is the sinner saying, that's all past. Henceforth, God only will I serve. That is repentance. And lastly, what is the end? Go back to the first expression, the first words of the answer, repentance unto life. It leads to life here and life there. Put this on record, that there is no real life in this world and no happy life in the next unless a man repents. God bless his word and make penitence of us all. Not just for a moment, but for the rest of our lives, until the day that God wipes away all tears from our eyes. Amen.